Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Thank you, Gene, and the rest of the team for leading us to the throne of God this morning. And, I'm just thinking, and I've said this sort of thing before, if you don't come to church, you don't know what you might miss. So I'm really glad you're here, and we just want to see how the Lord will speak to us this morning from His Word. It's already been happening, and I trust that will continue to happen. I'm about to read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 3. And so let me say this, that when you come to those chapter divisions and even the verse divisions, those were not there originally when the Bible was written. They didn't put those numbers in. There was one long letter, and somebody came along later and thought, well, we need, and I'm glad, it's very helpful to have chapter divisions and verse divisions, but what happens is we get to the verse, to the end of chapter 5, and we think, oh, that's where we should stop. But sometimes the chapter divisions don't come maybe in the best place. So I'm going to start in chapter 4 and end in chapter 5 with verse 3 of chapter 5, and that's a little bit of an explanation about why that is. So this is the Holy Spirit inspired the old apostle John, and these are the words we have. We're going to hear now from God in His Word. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Father, as we come now to Your word, please use it. Please speak to us, even in a church that has a sort of a reputation for its love, like this church does. There's something here for us to learn. Maybe we're not quite perfected in love as we read here. Maybe some of us struggle with doubt or with fear or with conflict. And this is a word that speaks to us about how your love overcomes these things and leaves us in the perfect path of your purposes for us. So we thank you for the news that we have here in this word, Lord. Please impress our hearts and speak to every heart with it this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You know that song. Everybody knows that song. But do you know where it came from. This well-known, much-loved song that we all learn in Sunday school when we're knee-high to a grasshopper, where did it come from? Where did it originate? Well, it was composed for a novel called Say and Seal that was published in 1860. This book tells the story of a little boy, Johnny, who is sick and dying. And at some point in the story, Johnny is being rocked in the arms of his Sunday school teacher, John Linden, and he asks John to sing him a song. And John sings that song, Jesus Loves Me. And that's how it hit the radar. And who knows how many times it's been sung since then. I suppose tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of times this song has been sung. And the power of the song goes even further. Karl Barth was one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. A very brilliant man, wrote thousands of words about God and the church and the Bible and the culture. And near the end of his life, he was giving a lecture at the University of Chicago Divinity School. And at the end of the lecture, he had a question and answer period. And somebody asked him this question, Dr. Barth, what do you believe is the most profound theological truths? And then the audience waited. Wow, what would this guy say? No doubt he's going to scrape the Milky Way with some really powerful high truth or go down into the deep parts of the earth to bring us something. But this was his answer, the most profound theological truth, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know that song. Shall we sing it together? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Amen. There's a sermon and a song right there. And I wonder if you appreciate the power of God's love. Like Karl Barth appreciated the power of God's love, the most profound truth in the universe. And John here is writing to people who were living shortly after the time that Jesus had walked on the earth. And they didn't always understand the power of God's love. And neither do you, I think. And when we don't understand how big God's love is, as a result of not getting that, we feel insecure. We feel a little bit rootless. Now, we're not insecure. Everyone who belongs to Christ, everyone who's been born again by the Spirit of God, no, we're not insecure. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, God's people are surrounded by his love, which will never fail. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul wrote to the Romans. But you don't always feel secure. Sometimes you fail to understand how great God's love is, and you feel like you're on your own, and you feel insecure, and this insecurity shows up in different ways. And one of the ways it shows up is doubt. Doubt. Can I really believe that God is going to take care of me? Can I really believe that God is real and he loves me and he's going to answer my prayer? But God's love is bigger than your doubts. Another way that our insecurity shows up when we forget how big God's love is, it shows up as fear. I wonder if I can really be assured that I'm going to be approved of God. Fear of God's judgment. But God's love drives out fear, as we will see. And a third way our insecurity shows up because we lose sight of how great God's love is conflict. And we've all seen conflict in the body, anger and bitterness toward one another. But none of these, not doubts, not fears, not conflicts, none of these can stand against the love of God. God's love overcomes all doubt and all fear and all conflict. That's the message of today's text. As I mentioned earlier, these aren't new problems. These folks that John was writing to, well, their life looked different from us. Obviously, they dressed very differently. They ate different foods. Their houses looked different. Many things were different on the outside. But on the inside, you know what? They were just like you and me, because human nature has not changed. And so when John was writing to them in the first century, yes, that was very relevant to them, and it's probably relevant. It is no doubt relevant. I misspoke. It is relevant to you and me today for different reasons. For whatever reason, there may be some here that are doubting God. Or maybe you're living in some kind of fear of God or fighting God's people. Maybe you're struggling with one or more of those. I urge you to please listen carefully, because God will speak to us here that you put aside the distractions. Your mind wants to go places, and discipline your mind. I'll try to do my part and you do your part, so together we can hear the word of God, because John has a lot to say about your life today. And in this passage, he's especially focused on the unlikely power of genuine love. God's love has the power to overcome doubt and fear and conflict. And he first starts talking here about doubt. People who doubt God's care are not sure of their connection with God, not sure he's going to take care of them. How can I know, Lord, that I'm really in relationship with you? How can I be sure that you love me? What if this whole thing about Christianity is just a story? Have you ever had doubts, beloved? Well, of course you have. Everyone has doubts. And here John is saying in verses 13 to 16, I would put it like this: when doubt comes knocking, send love to the door. When doubt comes knocking, send love to the door. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. When doubt comes knocking, send love to the door. Love is a butler. You don't have to go to the door and answer doubt. Love will go and take care of that doubt for you. When you're tempted to doubt God's grace and favor, to doubt if God is real, turn and see the love of God. And the love of God will drive out that doubt. Look again at verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe. What have we come to know and believe, John? The love that God has for us. That's a real love. And we can really come to know and believe it. Well, how have we come to know it? He says we've come to know it, but how have we? Well, in three ways. This first section, verses 13 to 16, shows us three ways that we've come to know God's love. Three witnesses to God's love. An internal witness, an external witness, and a contemporary witness. Look at verse 13. It speaks of the internal witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone who has been born again. Beloved, let us love one another. I'm sorry. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's one way we know that the love of God is real, the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says to the Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Every believer has the witness of the Spirit within him, that internal witness that is reassuring about God's presence, God's reality, and God's love. You know in your heart, I belong to God. And that's real. Now, it's very subjective, obviously. You can't show it to anybody. But that doesn't mean that it's not real. It's one of the ways that it's not the only way, but it's one of the ways we know. A child of God has the inner witness in himself or in herself that reassures them, ah, yes, I know the Holy Spirit is real. Even though you can't show it to anyone else, it's real. And it's not the only way. There's another way another witness that we have that John mentions that is an external witness. He's given us the internal witness of his Spirit, but he's given us an external witness as well. And that's what John says next in verse 14. And besides this internal witness, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen Jesus Christ, John says. That's what I'm testifying to you about. We've seen it. Remember how he starts this book in chapter 1, right at the beginning? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, we've gazed at, we've stared at, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. It was shown to us, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Jesus Christ really did walk on the earth. That's real history. And I say to you, beloved, in a day when the Bible isn't regarded with the same respect that we accord other history books, if you believe Napoleon ever walked on the earth, if you believe that there were Russian czars, if you believe that the Muslims controlled Jerusalem at one time and Christian crusaders went and all, if you believe anything in history, then you can believe confidently in the reality of Jesus Christ. He walked on the earth. There is much more historical, literary evidence for that than there is for all these other things. It's true. It's true history, and it's objective. You can see it. It's there. That's the external witness of God's love that John points to here in verse 14. And then we come to what I call the contemporary witness. Right now, look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. When you see someone confess his belief or her belief in the reality of God, his or her belief that Jesus Christ is God, you're seeing another assurance that God is alive, because nobody can confess that unless God is with him. So we have the internal witness of the Spirit. We have the external witness of the incarnation, God come in the flesh. And we have the contemporary witness around us all the time. Whenever we hear somebody confess the reality of Jesus Christ, all of these or how the love of God can reassure you when you doubt. Are you struggling with doubt today, beloved? Is there some niggling question in your heart about whether God is going to meet your need, whether God is real? His love is stronger than doubt. So when doubt comes knocking, send love to the door. Because, you see, you can't be overwhelmed by God's love and overwhelmed by doubt at the same time. There's not room. When God's love fills your life, there's not room. But doubt isn't the only problem Christians have. Some Christians have problems of fear. They fear God's judgment. They know they've messed up and they don't deserve favor from God. And they're nervous about standing before God. I've done bad things. And I haven't done the good things that I should have done. And I'm not sure God can really save me. And John speaks to that. Now, in verses 17 and 18, it says 19 there, but I got that wrong. 17 and 18, John gives an answer to Christ's followers who are tempted to fear God's judgment. He says, when fear moves in, love throws it out. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When fear moves in, love throws it out. I said earlier with reference to doubt that love was a butler, let love answer the door. Now I would say love is a bouncer. It's going to throw fear out of the life of the believer. Verse 17 speaks of judgment, fear of the judgment of God. Now that's almost a curious word to us today. When I was a kid, years and years ago, we heard about the judgment of God. We heard about the wrath of God, but we don't hear about that very much because people don't like to hear about that. Many people want to believe, well, God could never be upset. He could never be angry. But that's not what the Bible tells us. In Ephesians 4, if you were around when we went through Ephesians last year or whatever, it says we are all children of wrath. We all deserve the wrath of God. And when you think about it, well, of course God is a judge. And when you lay your head down on your pillow at night before you're falling asleep and you think about the day and you think about your life, that truth can come home to you with clarity. There's a judge. I mean, look around at the world. What hope do we have if there's not a judge? But there is a judge. And on the other hand, if there is a judge, what hope is there for you? Outside Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Look how far short you and I have come from God's expectations. When you have thoughts like your failures, it makes God's judgment more real to you. Like this story that I thought about the other day. Some years ago, we were ready to replace our car, and we needed to sell the one we had. We had a minivan. So I parked it out on the street, washed it up and vacuumed it out, and parked it out on the street with a for sale sign on it. And we have a lot of nursery workers that come by our road in the morning and in the afternoon, and I figure, well, eventually somebody will be interested in this. And sure enough, one day, somebody showed up to inquire about this car. He was an Hispanic man who had a family. He was a dad. He was looking for a vehicle that would accommodate his family. So we went for a ride. I sat over here, and he got behind the wheel, and we went for a ride. But you know, about a mile from our house, we went by a patrol car that had pulled over, had stopped somebody. And when we went by that car, he visibly stiffened and kind of drew in his breath. And we just got out of sight. He turned a corner. We got out of sight of that patrol car, and he stopped. He put it in park, and he insisted that I drive. He did not want to drive back past that patrol car. Now, this was years before all of this ruckus about, illegal immigration. But I wondered, maybe he doesn't have status here. Maybe he doesn't want to drive past that patrol car because if he got stopped, he'd be in big trouble. Who knows? You know, maybe he didn't have a driver's license. When you know you've transgressed, it's natural to be afraid of authority. If they call your name in school on the PA, go to the principal's office, you're probably not going to go whistling and skipping along the way. You're going to be a little uneasy because you realize, I think I messed up. And that's what John is writing about here in 17 and 18. He's saying love doesn't leave room for doubt. Love is the bouncer. It will throw fear out of your life. The more you know about God and about yourself, the better you understand about judgment. That's where love takes over for the child of God. Love gives you confidence when you fear the judgment of God. Did you see that in verse 18? Perfect love casts out fear. The Greek word for cast out there is balo. And that's helpful because it means throw out. Love throws out that fear. Love is going through the closet of your life. And it's finding things there and sorting them out. It's going through the closet. Oh, here's faith. That's good. You know, we're going to put that right here. And it goes to, here's courage. That's good. We'll put courage right here. Oh, here's honesty and integrity. That's another keeper. We're going to put it up here. Oh, what's this? Oh, fear. Oh, we don't need that. And it throws fear out of your life. That's the influence of love. That's what happens when you recognize the love of God. It does away with the fear. When you're perfected in God's love, there's no room for fear in your life. That's what he says here. Praise God for that. And then he has one more problem, a third problem that sometimes Christians experience. He's dealt with doubt and he's dealt with fear. Now he's going to talk about relationships, about a relationship problem. In verses 19 through verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, when conflict threatens, choose love instead. When conflict threatens, choose love instead. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. When conflict threatens, choose love instead. Where it comes to doubt, love is a butler. Send love to the door. When it comes to fear, love is a bouncer. He throws fear out of your life. When it comes to conflict, love is a broker, an intermediary, a go-between between two parties in conflict, and that's what love does. Some Christians doubt God's grace. Some dread God's judgment. Some dislike God's people. And that's what we come to here. They don't value others as God values them. And this is a very interesting corner that the writer is turning here. You see, up until now, he's been talking about you and God, the vertical relationship, your doubts and your fears. But now he's going to talk about the horizontal relationship, you and your fellow believers, you and your brothers and sisters. He's had in view how you relate to God. Now he's going to talk about how you relate to one another. And also, he's been speaking out about God's love. And then he turns the corner there in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. God has loved us. Now this is what your love is to look like. Now he's talking about our love for one another. It's important to God that his children get along. God wants peace in his family. Well, of course he does. Think about your own family. You want peace in your family. You want love that's visible. Well, when I was a kid, I grew up with a brother and three sisters. And we would have always said, of course we love one another. And we would have meant it at least as much as we thought we could. But it didn't always look like that. Especially between me and my brother, about not quite 2 years apart, and the natural sibling rivalry that goes on between brothers, at least at that point in your life. And my parents were always making a big deal about this. You know, you guys have to get along. You have to love one another. They quoted Ephesians 4:32 so many times to us, or read it to us so many times, that we learned it by heart and we didn't even have to try. When you hear something over and over enough, you learn it by heart. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. All of us kids knew that. It was important to our parents that we show love to one another, and it's important to the Heavenly Father that his children show love to one another. Jesus himself says, his last night with his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Look again at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, there's no use pretending that you're in tight with God if you're not loving your brother. Yeah, me and God are real good, but I don't have any time for this person over here. Because he says, look, it's impossible. If you can't love your brother who you can see, it's impossible that you're going to love God, God whom you cannot see. In verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Well, so-and-so really offended me. He said, this is what he said to me. And he's wrong. I'm not going to take a step towards reconciliation. I had a conversation like that one time since I've been here at Troutdale Community Church. I'm not talking about anybody in the room. And it's like, oh, because so the complaint came to me. There's a relationship issue, and I'm on the phone with someone, and I said, well, let's just think together. Is it possible that you might have contributed to this in some way? You know, what people want is they want the preacher to agree with them right away. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this person is really messed up. But we're shepherds, and it's a little bit more complicated than that. In any conflict, there's two sides to the story. There's two people involved. So what I just tried to say is there maybe any way that you think you might have contributed to this, immediately that's what I got. No way. I didn't do anything wrong. This is the other person's fault. That's a good example of what he's describing here. Not loving one another. I can't be bothered with somebody else's hang up. No, that won't cut it with God and in his family. Whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This, he says, is God's commandment. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here, love and keeping God's commandments are tied together. You see how he puts those two things together. Loving God, keeping God's commandments, those are wrapped up together. Just like John said, like Jesus said in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Love and commands go together. Loving God and loving others, these are his commandments, but he says, my commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, the Christian life is hard? You probably have. Maybe you said it. Maybe I've said it. But I'm not sure what that means. The Christian life is hard? What does that mean? Hard compared to what? I think the unchristian life would be hard. Life is hard. If you have Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have a great resource for those burdens of life. You see, I don't know how anyone can carry the burdens of life apart from Jesus Christ. But with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have power for life as God intended. You see, it's not only Christians who struggle with doubt and fear and conflict. Did you think so? Of course not. Unbelievers have doubts. They have fears. They have conflicts. But they have no resource to help them face their doubts and their fears, to help them through their conflicts. Your neighbor has problems with doubts and fears and conflicts. Hopefully not with you. But if your neighbor doesn't know the Lord Jesus, your neighbor doesn't have that resource to address these issues, only the believer in God has the assurance of the love of God. Can be overwhelmed with the love of God. Jesus knows your struggles. He longs to embrace you in your conflict. And there may be people here in the room today who are still on that side of the equation, never have come yet to understand what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God. What God does in your life based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, one who took your place, who paid for your sin, and the only one in whose life and death you can place your faith for salvation. The one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the greatest love. As John has said up a little bit higher in chapter 4, and this is love, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, the means of forgiveness. How can we have favor with God and relationship with him? The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where his dying love bought you forgiveness, which is theirs for you to receive by faith today. Gracious Father, thank you for the unbelievable truth that of all the things in the creation, of all the things that you have done, the one central thing around which everything else turns is before us here as we look at the cross, as we see Jesus extending to us the opportunity to come into relationship with you. Lord, there may very well be somebody in the room who's never got that yet. I pray that you would impress that on their hearts, even now in this moment. In Jesus' name.